So I am Travis Swan. I'm a pastor in Fort Collins, Colorado, Summit View Church. And I had to move the microphone because I like to move around. Unleashing me, Rich, might be a bad idea. But Rich knows me. He was one of the groomsmen in my wedding. That was a long time ago. I used to lead a small group with his now wife. That was a very long time ago. So a little bit about me. I got to CSU as a 19-year-old. I had taken a gap year. After high school, I pretty much just was a ski bum, and I played in three bands. And it was super fun. And then I got serious and got to CSU. The person who handed me my room key, I later married. She's the very first person I met in Fort Collins. And this is her and me. This is actually a crop from Josh and Krista's wedding photo where we were not dating. We didn't start dating until 2 years after this. But for some reason, she was a bridesmaid, I was a groomsman, and you guys stuck us together for the photo. So there we are. That's my beautiful wife. Here are a few of my favorite things. Starting with the most important at the top there, but I love IPAs and I love barbecue. This is my family. For some reason, this is the only thing I ever post on Instagram is Halloween. I don't know why. It's not like a thing I love, but we did this 1 year and completely random. This is Sarah. And this is Tate, that's me, and then Emery and Scout. This is actually us in our natural element. This is after a week of camping with my parents. So you see Sarah there, and then Scout, our daughter, she is 13. Emery's in the middle, he's here, he's right there. He has now cut his hair off, so he looks like a different person. And then Tate there, Tate's 13. Emery, you're 15, right? Yeah, so Emery's here. The others are at home. I really love making things. I have an art degree. So there you see a guitar I was working on. I did build that guitar and I've played a lot of sets with it. I built that out of some ash that I picked up at a sawmill. And then I'm also a complete nerd. I love electronics, I love gear. This is my guitar pedal board. And just to give you a glimpse of what goes on inside my head, if you could map my brain, it would probably look something like this. Some parts look very organized. Some parts are complete disarray. And I'm just this weird ping-ponging back and forth of a total schizo, black and white, yet open-minded, analytical, artistic, and it feels a little bipolar at times, and I never quite know when I wake up which one of them I'm going to be that day. But today we're going to talk about, kind of take a little bit of a different tack on apologetics, and we're going to talk about toxic Christianity. What do you make of Christians doing bad things? We see it in the news all the time. I have a little bit of background for myself on this. My very first memories in life are looking at a microphone. That's me in the blue hat. Looking in a microphone, congregations, audiences about this size, bigger sometimes, smaller sometimes, seas of anonymous faces. The first 8 years of my life are a complete blur of geography that I have no connection to. Professional musicians, people that I would see once and then never see again. We were on tour, and my parents were professional musicians. They would speak at conferences. We would live in hotels. Sometimes we'd sleep in the car. Sometimes we'd camp out. Sometimes we'd be hanging out in people's houses. When schooling time came, they started homeschooling, which they called hotel schooling or car schooling, out of necessity. I grew up surrounded by music, immersed in music, performing music, being on the stage, and it seemed inevitable that that's the direction that I was going to go. We were in the studio often. I eventually became known as One Take Travis. This is me, probably 16, doing a vocal backing track for somebody. This is at Eagle's Nest Recording Studio. I developed a bit of an ego about it, pride. I was the best musician I knew, and I performed in bands. I learned how to scream. I discovered punk and metal. I loved it, absolutely adored it. I wanted to be a rock star. We lived in the mountains, and my dad would meet people on the road, famous musicians, producers, publishers, and he'd invite them to our house because it was a destination. He'd say, come fishing with us. Come camping in our yard, or let's go hiking in the mountains. And these people would show up. Like, I didn't know who was going to be the next guest, Pat Boone's daughter or someone else. Drop names that you guys don't recognize. It was all in the Christian world. I remember one time we were hanging out with a famous Christian musician whose name most of you guys would know. You would know his songs. We were heading up to go fishing. I was sitting next to him in the car. The radio was on. I was singing along. And as we got out of the car, he turned to me. He goes, man, you've got a great voice. You should do something with that. And I was 12. It went to my head. And I had put him up on a pedestal because I knew he was nationally known. And he was a hero. And then later that hero fell. He had an affair with my friend's mom. He broke up their family. My friend deconstructed his faith immediately. He's been struggling for years with substance abuse. I watched that betrayal, and I wish that that had been the first time I had seen it, but that exact same scenario had happened to another family in my world with another famous musician 3 years earlier. I watched as the people I put up on pedestals tanked. And this is before the internet hit. So not all of it just went completely public, but I've seen pastors, even pastors who were close to me, commit adultery. We've seen Christian leaders cover up abuses, famous Christian authors that are revealed as they're leading double lives and they're breaking up their families. And thanks to the internet and the news and our obsession with gossip, it's all over the place. You paid attention to what's going on with Michael Tate from Newsboys lately. It's like every time I pull up a news feed, there's another scandal, right? And so we have to ask this question, like, it's again and it's again and it's again and it's again. It just keeps hitting us and slamming us. Scandals, hypocrisy, abuse, and cover-ups. And we're asking this question, is Christianity just toxic? For me, one positive side effect of the experience I had when I was growing up is I do not put people on pedestals. I've seen enough to know only God is good. Jesus said that himself. No one is good but God. Maybe you've learned this lesson the hard way personally, or maybe you've just paid attention to it in the news, but maybe you're carrying some disappointment. I don't know, but Psalm 146:3 says, don't put your trust in princes and human beings who cannot save. As I was experiencing sort of a deflation and a disillusionment, I had a strong faith, but I didn't have a lot of trust in people or the institutions. I still struggle with that. But at the same time, looking at myself, I could see my pride. I could see my desire to make it big in the music industry. I could see my love for attention. I could see just all of that. I didn't really want to make it big in the Christian music industry. I had seen enough of that to not want anything to do with it. And I, you know, was spending a lot of time going to Warped Tour and watching punk shows. And maybe you didn't grow up like me desiring to major, like be the front man in a major rock band. But maybe you felt some of those things prick your own heart. I have sparks of cravings and longings in my flesh that certain aspects of fame and notoriety would just fan into a raging fire, and I could easily become one of those fallen people. I was a 17-year-old experiencing the depravity of others and yet looking at my own soul and recognizing that's toxic, but there's something toxic in me as well. Have you ever felt that? I'll get back to that later. But we're asking this question, why do Christians fail? And I think we feel betrayal, and I think our whole culture rightly feels outrage, maybe even a special kind of outrage that's reserved for Christian leaders when they fall, which maybe is, here's the real question, why do we care so much when they fail? I'm going to stop, and I want to pray because I'm just sensing that God wants something for each one of us today. Can you pray with me? Father, thank you for bringing us into the family, and I thank you that you saw us in our rebellion and our depravity, and yet you wanted relationship with us so much that Jesus, you went to the cross for us. We're so grateful this morning for the access that that has given us to our Father, to the presence of God. And we're so grateful and humbled to be able to have the privilege of being inhabited by your Holy Spirit. And I just want to stop right now and ask that you would fill each one of us freshly right now, soften the soil in our hearts so that the seeds of your gospel would go in and sprout to their fullness, and I pray for fruit. And I pray that you would silence any words that come out of my mouth that aren't of you. And I pray, God, for all of our hearts, especially mine, that you would keep us humble to rightly see just what kind of sinners we are and have been, and yet how esteemed we are because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been given to us. We're so grateful for that. Amen. All right. So first, what I want to do is just show you these. I think I've gleaned something from each one of these books for this talk. There are some probably original ideas in here, but mostly this book, Dominion by Tom Holland, and then this book, Bullies and Saints by John Dixon. There's a lot in here from that. I'm going to directly steal something from John Dixon and plagiarize it later. I just wanted to let you guys know that before I do that. So why does Christian failure in a way that maybe other moral failures don't? I want to talk about these and falling to where do our moral standards come from? Not just as Christians, but in our culture. And then three, I want to finish up with, I believe that Christianity has a self-corrective built into it. So first I want to explore why Christian failures cut us so deeply, because honestly, I would say that my thesis is your disappointment in unfaithful Christians means you're already a believer in Christian faithfulness, whether you are a believer in Christian supernatural, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, etc. You're already a believer in something that is very supernatural, and I believe our whole culture is. We know this. When a rock star has substance abuse and infidelity issues, we just kind of roll our eyes at them if they're not a believer. We just sort of attribute it to that as just the thing that secular people do. When a CEO embezzles money, we end up cynical but not necessarily shocked. Let's take it to its logical extreme. When Stalin murdered millions of people, that's extreme evil, and we all know that, but no one's accusing him of being hypocritical about his values. But when we see a Christian leader abusing power, it feels like betrayal, especially when children and the vulnerable are the victims. It cuts so deep because it feels like to all of us that something sacred was violated, right? So in terms of apologetics, I honestly have had more people attack my beliefs using this basis, Christianity is immoral and abusive, than I have people saying, I'm an atheist and God doesn't exist, or Darwinistic evolution is where it's at. I have far fewer people talking to me about those things. So that's one reason why I wanted to talk about this today, because I think this is one of the ground zero places for us in our apologetics. I think Christianity feels like when Christians fail, it feels like more of a violation. Because Stalin wasn't following the one who said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. Christians are the ones who claim to follow the Jesus who said, let the little children come to me as a place of safety, refuge. Jesus who tied around their neck and thrown into the ocean. So when the vulnerable, and we all feel it, but for Christians it's a special violation because it violates the very identity that they claim. And that goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. God says that he created us in the image of God. It's not just physical appearance, it's us being a representative of God. There's a theological connection in the Ten Commandments with the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, you probably absorb this from Sunday school or your parents as don't say Jesus as a curse word, right? That's important, but that's not the substance of this commandment. It's not that God is so worried about us using his verbal name as a curse word. The Hebrew word for name is Shem, which means reputation. It means character. And take is also to carry. It's to lift it up. It's to carry. It's to bear it. Meaning we're not supposed to misrepresent the character of God that dwells in us. The character of God that we put on like a garment and carry around. When we act hypocritically, we're taking the Lord's name in vain. Does that make sense? When Christians hurt people, especially the vulnerable, we're not just failing morally, we're actually violating the very reputation of God, and that's what makes it so extra bad. So here's my plagiarism from John Dixon. The Beethoven Symphony analogy, you take your skeptical friend, he wrote this in his book, Bullies and Saints, you take your skeptical friend to hear Beethoven's Ninth, but it's performed by these kids. You know, he says Beethoven, I might have substituted Metallica or In Flames or Slayer. But that's okay, we'll go with Beethoven and these kids. They just picked up their instruments last week, and what are those New Year's kazoo things? Shirt. And he says, well, Beethoven is garbage. Is the problem Beethoven? No, it's the performers. So John Dixon, in his book, he says, Christians have been given the most beautiful song to sing, the gospel. It's just that all too often, we're really bad singers. It's on who is singing it. The problem is the singer, not the song. Does that make sense? Does your friend recognize the performance is bad in the first place? Maybe because he's heard good music. He understands it's supposed to sound a certain way. You have a sense of what good music is supposed to sound like, and you're disappointed in what you heard, and your disappointment proves that maybe you expected something else, which brings me to my next point. Where do our moral standards come from in the first place? Like, how do we arrive at these things? You know, you should care for the vulnerable and the poor. You should have compassion. You should, you know, do justice. You should love mercy. You should be humble. Why should we be loving in the first place? How do we know what good looks like? Or maybe to break it down a little bit, like where did these expectations come from in the first place? So how did we learn when someone says Christians should be more loving? Because that's a frequent indictment. Where did they learn that love was the standard? I think it was because Christianity itself taught the world what love is supposed to look like, what integrity is supposed to look like. These things come from God. So I want to make the case that the moral outrage you feel towards Christian hypocrisy is actually proof that Jesus' moral vision has already won in your heart, and you're a believer in something supernatural. I think the moral framework that makes Christian hypocrisy recognizable by a secular person is of itself a Christian gift to the world. Did you know that 2,000 years ago, nobody would have been shocked by the failures of famous Christian people? Those values didn't really exist. I'm glad Trevor talked about Darwinism yesterday. Imagine millions of years of brutality, survival of the fittest, dog eat dog, the weak lose out, the strong win. Caring for the poor and the marginalized, and the weak, no, it eats those people up and destroys them for the sake of the strong. Through naturalistic, Darwinistic evolutionary theory, you cannot arrive at values like human equality and justice and compassion for the marginalized. These moral standards through naturalistic evolution, they didn't discover it through secular Christianity. And so when your friend says, Christians are echoing biblical mandates. People use Christian values to critique Christians. My first response usually is, wow, thank you for holding us to Jesus' standard. I'm so grateful for that. So if you go back 2,000 years, these moral ideas that we take for granted in the West today, they weren't normal then. Aristotle, one of the greatest philosophers who ever lived. He said, "For that some should rule and others to be ruled is a thing not only necessary but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, others for rule." We see that all across Greek and Roman writings. These people that we hold up as these great philosophers that the West was built on, it wasn't. Translation, some people are naturally born to be slaves. Plato wrote about this as well. So what the ancient world actually looked like, 1 in 5 people were slaves. This is the time of Jesus. Jesus shows up on the planet. 1 in 5 people are slaves. The slaves are used as sex toys, objects, men, women, children. Their objects was normal. It was normal for, particularly in nobility classes, it was normal for the men's wives to undergo 10, 12, 15 abortions if it didn't kill them first, because they didn't have anesthesia. They didn't have modern hygiene. Most men had taken multiple wives just simply because their wives would die. There's a letter in the first century from a Roman writing back to his wife from the battlefield, and he tells her all these nice things about the battles and asks how she's doing. And at the end of the letter, there's this casual mention of her pregnancy. And he says, "If it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, expose her." End of letter. You know what that means? If she gives birth to a girl, take that infant and put her in the dump. Infanticide was absolutely normal. They had gladiatorial games. They were family entertainment. The whole family would show up. They were too gruesome for me. One of those books outlined exactly in deep, stark, gross detail the violence, the blood, the sexual themes, everything that went on. I can't even describe them here. They're so gross. When meat was scarce at one point in the first century, was absolutely disgusting, and men, women, children would go and rejoice that these things were happening. Assumptions about human values of equality, justice, compassion, mercy, love were not in place in that point in human history. Rome was brutal, and the societies that came before it were brutal. Their level of cruelty and disregard for human life would shock a modern person. And that shock, even if that modern person is not a Christian, is a moral assumption that we have to ask about. Where did it come from in the first place? Not from Rome. It came from Jesus. He brought ideas that actually seemed crazy for the time. All humans bear the image of God. The strong should sacrifice for the weak, not take advantage of them. Love is the primary ethic. Care for the poor is a moral obligation. The vulnerable in your society, you need to care for. Jesus said that. Forgiveness, that's a higher value than revenge. This did not compute to the first century pagan culture. Absolutely revolutionary to the ancient world. Paul said this, he says in Galatians, "There's no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." This is the most radical statement about human equality anyone had ever heard up to that point. There's no longer slave or free or male or female. Christianity fundamentally changed how people thought about human example. They were revolutionary for the time. Roman men, it was expected that they were unfaithful. It wasn't even deemed unfaithful. They had the right to cheat on their wives. They could take any woman who was a slave in their house. They could take a concubine, multiple wives. They could visit prostitutes, and no one batted an eye. But women were held to a completely different standard. They were property. They were owned by that man, and they were expected to be virgins at marriage and absolutely faithful in that marriage. Paul said, actually, you're both supposed to be faithful to just one person. Husbands, be faithful to one wife. When men became believers at the time, it radically shifted how they behaved. The church gained a really odd reputation at that time because men were saying men are being subjugated. But when Paul says things like, "Husbands, love your wife, love her as Christ loved the church," first few centuries after Jesus came. Did you know that women, they started just populating the church? Because a lot of these women who were cast off from men who got tired of them and just willy-nilly divorced them and sent them out on the street. If you were a widow or if you were divorced as a woman at the time, your only recourse was to either resort to begging or prostitution. The church would take them into the family as singles as beloved image bearers of God. The church would go to the dumps. The church would find these little infant girls who were left out, naked and exposed to the elements, left to die, and they would care for them, and they would feed them, and they would clothe them, and they would grow up in the church families. The early church was full of women, and it revolutionized the culture. And Christianity then infiltrated the West, to the point where America's founding, we have the Declaration of Independence, and what are those first words? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And I just don't know that a study of history actually revolutionized everything. When you study human rights, you see that they're not self-evident at all, unless you actually start looking at the book of truth, which is the Bible. Now, you might be sitting here, maybe you're a history buff. You might think I'm overstating Christianity's influence, but secular atheist historians are now saying the same thing. We have an entire culture waking up to the reality as we've had an experiment in the West of secularism taking over everything, and it is failing. We have the most divided culture I think we've experienced in our conscious lifetimes here in the West. It's failing, and people are turning to history, and they're turning to philosophy, and they're turning to religion and saying, okay, atheism has failed, now what? And people like Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, but Tom Holland, the historian, atheist, maybe he's an agnostic now, that after he's written this book, I mentioned the book Dominion that he wrote, it's a really long kind of slog book. If you want Tom Holland's Dominion for Dummies, pick up Glenn Scrivener's The Air We Breathe. It's really, really good and really short and really easy to read, and I've taken a lot of content from about our Western values, human equality, and he says that the road through Rome or Athens, it ran through Bethlehem, Nazareth, and Jerusalem. This is a historian, and he's not a believer. So when our modern social justice movements demand equality, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of economic status, these are not discoveries of our secular philosophy and Darwinistic evolutionary theories. The Christian ideas that became so embedded in our culture that now secular movements are unconsciously borrowing from them. Tom Holland also said even movements like Me Too are still fundamentally appealing to virtues and values of self-control and mutual personhood that Christianity first brought to the table. And so if you think about it, even when our culture rejects Christianity's sexual ethics, they still say when you have sex, you must both consent. Where'd that come from? God. It's distorted, but they see that human consent is valuable and it means something, and you shouldn't take advantage of people. And so when our secular world gets outraged stories that Jesus gave us, and I'm convinced it's an unconscious confession that biblical values are the true ones. I think it's beautiful. It means that this thing that we believe is true, the Bible is true, God is real, it's so embedded around us in our culture that even people who reject the faith believe in something supernatural. You cannot arrive at the strong should care for the weak through Darwinistic evolution. It had to have come from somewhere else. So, my point three. I'm going to do the same thing Tom Holland said. It backed it up. Christianity has a self-corrective mechanism. That's my last point. Because I don't think Christianity just gave us moral standards. We kind of know how that worked out in the Old Testament. The Israelites had moral standards. And they failed because the law doesn't fix it. It specifically gives us the tool that we need to fix things. We are well deserving of critique. If you look at the Crusades, I've studied the Crusades extensively because they've bothered me since I first heard about them when I was a teenager. You can probably make a moral argument that the First Crusade, at least at the beginning, was fairly justified based on what the Muslims were doing to the Christians at the time. But the way they went about defending themselves with that first crusade, where they marched to Jerusalem and they assaulted and annihilated Jewish communities on the way that had not done a thing to them, just simply because they were Jews, men, women, and children, you look at that and you cannot call that good. There is no case for the crusades that actually makes it a good thing. I read Rodney Stark's case for the crusades and it did not convince me. It was okay. You can make a case that crusades were, you know, maybe somewhat justified in some cases, but generally speaking, it was pretty brutal. But the self-corrective mechanism that's built into Christianity, Francis of Assisi in the Fifth Crusade, he was so horrified because he believed the words of Jesus when Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. He was horrified, and so he ran out into the front line of the battle in the crusade, and he said, hold on. God does not want us to kill Muslims. He wants us to convert them. Give me a couple of days. I'm going to go talk to the Sultan. And they laughed at him and said, when you don't come back in a week, we're just going to continue because he's just going to kill you. Francis of Assisi took a couple of his guys and he went and he met with the Sultan, who did rough him up quite a bit. But the Sultan, it's recorded, was very amused to debate Christianity with him and actually took him seriously. He did not convert, but he became friends with Francis of Assisi, and he let him go. Francis goes back to the Crusaders and convinces a ton of them to come back home with him. That is the self-correcting mechanism. Someone took the sermon. He was using Christianity in the words of Jesus to judge what was being done in Christianity's name. As a self-corrective, you see this throughout history. Generation after generation comes back to the Bible, comes back to the words of Jesus, and corrects what's been happening. In the 8th century, Charlemagne was slaughtering people if they didn't become Christians, and one of his main advisors, we have the letters, he wrote two letters to Charlemagne, and he said, this isn't the way of Jesus. We don't do this, and Charlemagne stopped. He was corrected by Christianity itself, even though he was doing it in the name of Jesus, and every time somebody points back to the Bible. So the first part of the self-corrective mechanism is the truth found in the Word. Study it, know it, own it, immerse yourself in it. Another stain on Christian history is slavery. But did you know that abolition of slavery isn't just a thing that started sort of cropping up in the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s? Way back in the 300s, Gregory of Nyssa, he was a believer, and he said this. He was an early abolitionist. He was against slavery because it had so permeated society at the time. He said, whenever a human being is for sale, nothing less than the owner of the earth, God, is led into the sale room. What folly. 1,500 years before William Wilberforce. And the mechanism of Christianity has been self-correcting for 2,000 years. And the mechanism is just completely simple. Scripture provides the standards for us. And to use the song analogy, it shows us when we're singing off pitch. And I think courageous Christians speak up and say, we're not singing this song right. And even Jesus supports this. He says, you know, two believers, look at yourself first. Take the log out of your own eye. You'll be able to see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's no indication there that you're not supposed to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But check yourself first. You are supposed to bring a corrective. And I think when you look at the Great Commission, so we're M28 Alliance. M28, you know that the Great Commission is found in Matthew 28. That's what M28 stands for. Go and make disciples of all nations. We harp on that. Cold turkey's great, conversions are great, but maybe we sometimes neglect the second part. We have to, in order to make a disciple, you actually have to teach them. It takes a long time. You have to come alongside them, and you have to open the Word, and you have to look at it, and you have to see what it actually says, and you have to teach them to obey it. Everything, like love your enemies. Someone gets converted and they don't understand love your enemies, they might go kill their enemy. Maybe not today, because we've been immersed in these values for so long. So, things like love your enemies, we have to teach people. It's a self-corrective. Things like blessed are the peacemakers. You need to forgive your sibling rather than condemn them and get revenge. It's a self-corrective. It's the song that John Dixon was talking about. We recognize the music, we try to sing it, and we can, if we know the commands, we can tell when it's out of that our culture, in popular view, sees church and abuse as connected. Because the church is meant to be a refuge. It's meant to be safe. When we fail to protect the vulnerable, we should point back to this song that we're supposed to be singing, like this one, this piece of it. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. We're supposed to have this correct us when those things happen. You can't honestly follow Jesus and not care. Feel, I think, when Christians fail is not evidence that Christianity is false. It's actually pointing us to the fact that it's true. And it actually taught us what faithfulness is supposed to look like and what love is supposed to look like. And so this is why when people bring up Christian failures, maybe a good apologetic is say, you're right. And thank you for caring about how Jesus called us to live. I've done that a few times to people and it completely disarms them. They have no idea what to say next. Because I do truly believe that when they critique us, they're unconsciously confessing that Christianity is true and that it taught them that love was the standard. So yeah, you're right. That was teaching. But then you might just ask this too, like, where do you think you learned that Christians should be loving in the first place? Where did that standard come from? And what was probably a roadblock in your conversation where you may not have had anything to say now becomes a conversation that goes somewhere. And maybe as I close here, you might be thinking, I've been hurt. Maybe a pastor lets you down. Maybe you've seen church leader disputes cause wreckage amongst church members. Maybe you simply feel rejected by the people who are supposed to be representing God's love. And I think that's where this gets really, really real for us. I think the question is, can you actually, if Christianity has a self-corrective that we've seen through history, can it actually heal the human heart at the same time? Is there a corrective that somehow goes deep into my own soul? I mentioned that for me, I really got heady, prideful. I remember one time in college, I was heading up on stage to perform a song, and Josh Whitney told me, check your pride. Thank you for the corrective. I really appreciated that. I hated it in the moment, but I think it works. I've thought about that almost every time I've gotten on stage since that moment. Thank you, Josh. That was what, like 25 years ago? That's crazy. The reality is, all of these things, if it's evil, if it's abuse, if it's just simply someone is unforgiving towards you, treating you poorly, it's not just a church problem. It's a human problem. It's built into each one of us, whether it's pride or insecurities or anger or bitterness, whatever it is. It's built in. Rockstar was rooted in just a love of adoration from people. Adoration of compliments from people. The cravings and longings in my flesh could have been fueled in a really, really bad way. I was actually very reluctant to become a pastor and stand up in front of people like you and talk just simply because I know my heart. And it is so humbling to be able to stand here and speak these words. And at the same time, I feel the depth of the longing in me in my flesh that craves your attention and your admiration. And I hate that part of myself. Paul in Romans chapter 7 describes the battle within his own soul where he sets out to do the right thing and he ends up doing the wrong thing. Thanks be to Jesus. I love that. This, he says, If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? So what I discovered as I honestly studied the scriptures, I was probably about 15, 16, somewhere around in there. I started recognizing that there's a lot of good advice and love is the standard and I'm supposed to be moral, but I was missing something, and this is that something. Grace. This is my concluding thought. Every other philosophy, worldview, religion, way of life, self-help, Instagram inspirational thing that has your two-hour ritual for making your day sane and your mental health and all those things, every single one of them says fix yourself first. Self-effort, work on yourself, work harder. Christianity is the only and belong. You don't have to fix yourself first. That's the difference. Christianity doesn't promise that we'll be good. What it does promise is that God is good enough and powerful enough to deal with the sin on the cross so that we can be forgiven. And that will change us. And it teaches us the tune of grace that we're supposed to be singing. We won't sing it perfectly. We'll be out of tune. We'll get it wrong. We'll miss notes. Sometimes it won't be recognizable, but that's okay. You can start recognizing the tune. And the spiritual secret for Christianity, for Christians, for you and for me, it's grace. It's grace. The answer to Christian failure is not try harder. The Apostle Paul had an area in his life. We don't know what that area was, but his flesh poked at him. He called it a thorn. He called it a messenger from Satan. He said, 3 times I pleaded with God to take it away from me. I don't like this. There's something bad built in me. So he's complaining, but he wrote this. God said to me, my grace is sufficient. The power of Christ may rest upon me. That's where my path took a major shift when I realized by salvation was by grace and not by work, that through the work of Jesus on the cross, I was righteous in the eyes of God. And I started, instead of operating out of fear that I was going to screw up, instead I started operating out of joy that there was an absolute safety net and foundation no matter what I did, where I was always going to wake up the next morning and God's mercies would be new. I was acceptable, not just tolerated. There was a point in my life where I thought, you know, if I can just be like a little bit good, maybe God will at least tolerate me. Like the prodigal son, when he comes home, he says, maybe I can be just like a slave in my father's quarters. The father ran to the prodigal and killed the fattened calf. And every single morning, Jesus, when you wake up, is there. He's like, what are we gonna do today? I love you and I love this. Can you live in that? That is what changes our hearts. When grace, when the gospel takes, because we have nothing to lose. The absolute safety net means we can stand up in front of people that might kill us and say, actually, Jesus says we should do this. Because when you know you're ultimately winning, you can afford to admit when you're wrong. And I think we could do a lot more of that. So what I want us to walk away from here today, as we're thinking about Christians doing terrible things, when people tell us Christians are hypocrites, our answer isn't to get defensive. It's to start with humility and say, you know, I have these thorns in my own flesh. You're right. And thank you for caring about what Jesus. And you might even thank them for holding Christians to a higher standard. And thank them for, with their judgment, proving that Christianity has successfully taught them what that higher standard actually looks like. Now, I don't know if you should have the audacity to actually say that. That might come across bad. Depends on the moment. But I have Jesus's vision for what love should look like has already won. I think our faith can handle the biggest questions, whether they're something about evolution or something about Christian morality. Our faith can handle the current Christian scandal. Michael Tate is being accused of sexual assault and cocaine use. You know, the Newsboys lead singer. Tomorrow it's going to be another one. I think for every famous Christian that is unfaithful, there are thousands upon thousands of faithful people like you leaning into grace every morning, waking up, bounding out of bed, full of the mercy of God, fresh that day, energized to live this out, transforming their families. Those of you kids who have siblings, did you know that you can completely transform the relational dynamics within your families just simply by leaning into that every morning? Faithful Christians, by the thousands upon thousands, millions across the world, transforming their families, their schools, their workplaces, their communities, their neighborhoods. Far more than the ones who are failing, who are so just in our faces. Christianity's winning. And I do think that the world is listening, and I do think that currently we have a moment of opportunity to show them, sure, all the apologetics about evolution that you want. I think maybe the top apologetic we can show them right now is what Jesus designed the church to be. The most sort of rebellious thing you could probably do against our culture right now is to simply join a local church and love like Jesus loved, even the people who are difficult to love. Because the world is living. I mean, the world is listening. And I think they know what we're supposed to look like. Ability for us, but I think it's also a beautiful hope. So just keep that in mind. The fact that Christian failures disappoint you means that Jesus's vision for how we should love has already won in your heart. Let me pray, and then we have maybe 5 minutes of a break. All right. Well, Jesus, I just want to pray for each one of our hearts. Help us when we're tempted, as Paul expressed, as I've expressed, not to just not give into that temptation. Help us not to live with a white knuckle grip on how we're supposed to behave. Help us to understand that that's just law, and law without gospel is lifeless. It cannot save us. All it can do is show us where we're screwing up. Help us to lean into the access that we have to our Father, who loves us as his very children, who have been given the righteousness of Christ, who kept that law perfectly. I pray, God, that no matter what happens in our day, when we wake up in the morning, we would not feel condemnation. We would lean into Romans 8, verse 1, that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we would bound out of bed with that day. Change us right now. We pray for that grace to permeate every part of our souls. And for those places where we feel the thorns, God, I pray you would lean in particularly strong, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand that your grace is sufficient and will sustain us even through those, even though they may last our whole lives. Help us as we interact with the world around us to first of all bear your image in such a way that we are not taking your name in vain. But God, in that, I pray, God, that you would help us both by our lifestyle and by our words as we interact with people to share the truth about where our modern standards of love actually came from. Give us the confidence that that did come from you, God. Thank you for this time, and I just pray for our next session as we do the Q&A. God, help us as we sort through what those questions and what those answers are, that it would be something that is productive. And we're just so grateful that you're here with us. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you so much for your love. Above all these things is love. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.